Christmas songs and then a chorus as well. And let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives and your goodness to us, that you pour out on us new mercies each and every morning. And this life, this world can be busy and distracting, but we pray that you would teach us tonight from your word, and that you would show us more of yourself and how we can honor you by our obedience, and how we wait for your coming again in this Christmas season, Advent season, as we think about how many people waited and waited for your first coming as a child, and we wait for you to return as our King. And so we ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us and embolden us by your word this evening. Thank you for these people that are here tonight, and as we gather as a church family, pray it be encouraging to one another. And those that are not here or not feeling well, several this evening, we ask that you lift them up and let them know in their hearts and minds that their church family loves them, is praying for them, and that you'd bring them back quickly to us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether we acknowledge it or not, the Lord is all that we have in this world, in this life that will last for eternity. And what he gives us is good, and we thank him for it. Look, if you would, 1 Samuel tonight, chapter 13. And there, if you have your notes, 1 Samuel chapter 13, going to walk our way through the first portion of this passage. We've been moving at a fairly quick pace, pretty swift clip, if you would, throughout the book of Samuel, some evenings covering a couple chapters, 2.5 chapters. And last week we slowed a little and covered one chapter. Tonight, slowing just a little more, going to cover a half a chapter of chapter 13 this evening. And then next week we'll finish 13 and walk through 14. I'm kind of studying it by occasion or by event. And this event that we're studying this evening covers just the first 15 or so verses of 1 Samuel 13. So as you have your notes there, and as you find your place in 1 Samuel 13, I hope that you had a chance to read over this portion or passage. I won't ask you to raise your hand and tell us if you did for sure or not, but I want you to look there at the top of your lesson tonight. We're going to walk through a couple of these questions just as we begin, just some sort of reading questions that prompt our mind and hearts, and then we're going to walk through the actual study itself. A couple of reminders as we get ready to get started. I sent out an email this afternoon to you, and just to remind you of our Christmas concert that's coming up. Oh, that's why you can't hear me. It all blends in. My microphone's hanging out by my belt buckle, that's why. How about that? All right, just of our concert on Sunday evening here at the church, 5 o'clock Sunday evening. So no groups and no kids clubs. Kids clubs will meet Sunday morning. And so if kids bring their sash, their book, and all the things that they need for that. So kids clubs will meet Sunday morning so that they can stay on pace. But Sunday evening, instead of groups and kids clubs, having concert in here, Adam Davis and a team that he's assembled there, Alive Ministries. And some of you have been to a concert in other areas that he and this group have presented before. They have done a couple in the spring and everything. This is a Christmas concert, a full-on concert that they present. There's some what they call dramatic vignettes or dramatizing of some of the aspects of Scripture that relate to the Christmas story, the real Christmas story. And so I encourage you to invite people, friends and family that may not attend or come to a church service, and share that with them. The gospel will be presented through the story of Christmas by song and through those displays on Sunday evening. We're thankful for that. I mentioned to you last week, we are going to take a love offering for Adam and his team. And so if you want to take part in that, you can give as early as you would like tonight, or throughout the week, or on Sunday. And that'll all go toward the ministry that he has there. Adam has a number of different ministries that he takes part in. Keep Your Heart to ministry toward students and youth, the Alive ministry toward music, and they put on camps and after-school clubs really all over the place, and just doing a great work for the Lord, and thankful to be able to partner with him in that. So we'll take a love offering to help cover the evening, and so you can be a part of that. Just designate Christmas concert, a little different than our Christmas offering, our Christmas missions offering, as we've mentioned the last couple weeks. Going toward a couple different things this year, the Inslees, Nathaniel Inslee planting a church in Bracey, Virginia, after planting and pastoring a church that I would say the Lord gave great success to out in Burns, Wyoming, and has turned it over to a pastor that is there. I was talking with somebody, and I accidentally said a national pastor. I guess it would be a national pastor from Wyoming, one of the natives there, I guess. But they have turned that over and planting a new church down on that southern border of Virginia in Bracey. And they're starting in January, so we'll go toward them. The Hodges, that our missionaries in Honduras, just have a brand new baby. And so we're going to send them a love offering to kind of help them as they begin this new part of life. And then within our own church, some renovations, some changes we'd like to make back to the chapel to give us a better opportunity for discipleship, teaching, classrooms, and fellowship, a number of things that we want to do there. And so that Christmas missions offering will go toward those. And then our Christmas fellowships. We had our first one last week and went well. The people that came are still cordial to one another. It was a great success. It was great. No, we had some good conversations, learned some interesting things. Several of us went around the room and talked about how we met our spouse. And I did not realize that there was such a divide. I'll prompt you with this. We got into discussion. The men that were there were talking about whether or not they asked their wife's father permission to marry them. And it was split right down the middle of everybody that was there. It was half said, no, I didn't ask. I was going to marry her anyway. And the other half said, yes, I did. And it was a great, lively discussion. I enjoyed it. So that's the type of thing you can look forward to when you come out for these Christmas fellowships the next few weeks. If you haven't signed up, I hope that you will. There's still time available on each of those. I noticed some people, there were some names crossed out. I don't know if that's because you looked at the list, saw who was coming, decided you didn't like them, and crossed it out, or schedule conflicts. I know most of it was schedule changes. And so make sure that you sign up and prepare for that as well. All right, look if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 13 this evening. And each of these questions, we're just going to kind of start with for a moment. Rather than take the time to read right here at the beginning, we'll do a little bit of reading together as groups at the end as we look forward toward next week. But if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, you can glance down. If you haven't read it, you can glance down at each of these verses as we walk through. But I want us to just note a couple things that will just help our mind be in the right place, and then we will preach through the passage. You see there, number one, spot the difference in verses 3 and 4. What happened compared to what was heard? Look there, if you would, just for a second. I'll give you a chance to kind of look it over. What do you see? It's like the old children's exercise. Spot the difference between these two pictures. What's the difference between verse 3 and verse 4? Anybody see it? And you want to volunteer to answer? Yes, sir. That's exactly right. In verse 3, Jonathan defeats the Philistines. In verse 4, it is announced to all of Israel that Saul defeated the Philistines. Now that's going to be a little bit of theme in Saul's life. We don't know exactly why it was heard that way. Like a lot of Jewish literature, doesn't tell us why, the background, or even what to really think about it. It just says that this happens. Now we know later in Saul's life that he becomes very envious when the truth comes out about David. And they said, David has slain all these, Saul has slain some, David is a greater warrior, and Saul really needs people's approval. We're going to see that as we study his life. We're going to even see it tonight, and this is an initial hint at that. What were the people doing? There you see in verse number 8. What were the people doing as they followed their human, their new king, this human king? How did they follow him? If you say, it says verse 8 there. Actually, look at the end of verse 7. We'll clue you into it. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. All the people followed him doing what? Trembling. They were fearful. And so now they have a new king. This is everything they've ever wanted, right? They keep saying, give us a king to be like all the other nations. Now they have one, and they're terrified. So their answer and solution to their lives did not do what they thought it was going to do. Verses 8 and 9, what prompted Saul to start this sacrifice? Just read over it for a moment. What made Saul rush to sacrifice rather than waiting for Samuel? Anybody have it? Any ideas? What do you think? You can holler it out or raise your hand, either one. Nobody? What was it? The people were scattered. Yes, the people were going away from Saul. And he's supposed to be the king and leading people. And the more that people left and scattered, the more panicked he got. So he kind of rushed into action. Look in verse 11. There's three things that Saul says factored into his disobedience. So when he is confronted with his disobedience, as we read through portions throughout the last week, he's confronted by Samuel. Samuel in verse 11 says, "What have you done?" And Saul gives these excuses, these factors into his disobedience. And we'll just read them together. It says, "Because I saw that the people were scattered, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." So the three things he says, the people were scattered, you, Samuel, you were delayed in coming, and the enemy was gathering around. And then look at the final thing that we'll look at before we jump into the passage. But look at verse 14. Saul was tall, handsome, attractive as a king. Everything Israel wanted, but now God says a new king is going to be appointed because of Saul's disobedience. What was the description of the one that was going to be this new king? Notice there's nothing outward described, but it says the new king is going to have what, or be what? A man after God's heart. And that word heart means the inner being, which is exactly what Samuel's tried to teach Saul and what we see throughout the next few passages, that God does not look on the outside, but that God looks at the heart. And so as we begin tonight, those are kind of point our minds in the right direction. That Saul does seem concerned with what others think, that Saul is moved into hurried action because of what others do, that Saul excuses his disobedience because of what happens around him, the circumstances of his life lead to his excuses for wrongdoing, and that ultimately God says he does not care what Saul looks like on the outside, but that he has judged Saul's heart and found it to be lacking. Look, if you would, as we start through our notes, I'm going to ask another couple questions here and there. I want you to be thinking in your mind as we get started, but I'm going to ask this, and then I'll ask for some feedback on it. I think that might help keep us alert and awake on this chilly evening, right? But I want you to just, what are some of people's greatest fears that they face in today's world and society? What are some of people's greatest fears? I want you to think about that for a moment as we go through the introduction. I'll ask for a couple thoughts in a moment. If you were to write a memoir of Saul, of the reign of Saul, and you were to entitle a chapter, "The Rise of Saul," and then you were to write another chapter entitled "The Fall of Saul," there would be almost no content in between the two. There would not even be enough for a whole chapter. You couldn't put chapter 1, the rise, chapter 2, something else, and chapter 3, the fall. You couldn't even do that. There's so little in between, especially that Scripture gives us. We know it's probably about the space of 2 years from his first actions and reigning as king to the moment that we're going to read. But evidently nothing really happens in that 2 years that God chooses to reveal to us. So quickly, just as fast as it announces, bam, there's this king right in front of him, all of a sudden, Saul's fall has commenced or begun. Aside from his fear of people and his worry about others' opinions, his hiding in the baggage and his questioning of Samuel when he says, "You're going to be the king." He's like, "I don't think that's me. Small family. I'm the least of them all." Aside from this sort of opinion of himself and a fear of others, overall, there's not a whole lot to condemn Saul for in these last couple chapters. He doesn't lead wickedly. He follows Samuel's guidance up to this point. He fights for the people. Remember that challenge sprung up? The king of the Ammonites comes, says, "We're going to." He comes to a small group of Israelites, says, we can make an alliance if you let me poke your eye out and put down or disgrace all of the nation of Israel." Saul rises up to that challenge. He gathers an army quickly and he goes and fights and defeats them. So he follows Samuel's guidance. He fights for the people. He doesn't lead with personal grudges. Remember the group of people that said right after Saul became king, there was a whole group of people in the end of that chapter, chapter 9, chapter 10, there's a whole group of people that said, we don't like this Saul guy. Who is he that we should serve him and he be our king? And then remember, he wins that great victory for the people of Israel. And what do the people of Israel want to do? They say, where are those people, those detractors, the naysayers about Saul? Bring them out. We're going to kill them because they should not be part of Israel's kingdom. And remember, Saul says, no. No more blood's going to be shed. So he doesn't lead with personal grudges or vendettas against others. He's not consumed in that way. But things are about to tumble fairly quickly. And the story of Saul can be as very frustrating as much as it is instructive, because you kind of want it to work. After all this time, God gives them this king, and now you kind of want it not to be over as quickly as it is. God gives Saul all that he needs in order to reign with success, but Saul is brought down by his own choices. And I think this is important to notice, because all along God had a plan for there to be a different king. Ever thought about that? God has already promised that someone's going to come up out of the seed of Judah, that there's going to be that the scepter is not going to leave, that there's going to be a reigning king forever from Judah. Well, where is Saul from? Not from Judah, he's from Benjamin. So already God has a plan in place, but it is Saul's actions that remove him from reigning as king. But God, knowing those things, both of those things are absolutely true. That Saul's choices have consequences that remove him from reigning, but that God also already has a plan. I asked you a second ago, what are some of the greatest things that people fear today? Fear is a natural difficulty that all of us face as humans, but it's a problem for us as Christians to live driven by fear. So I ask you, what are some of the things, you can just kind of call them out, and we'll talk about them a little bit. What are some things that people fear today? Anything? Ooh, public speaking, right? Being in front of people. It seems like Saul was, that was one of his. What else? I heard failure. People are afraid to fail. What else? Safety. People are afraid when they don't feel secure, when they don't feel that things are stable and guaranteed. What else? What else do people fear? Yes. They fear, what was it? Love and heights. I like both of those. People fear heights. I'm not one of those people, but I know people that are very terrified of heights. Fear of love or the lack of being loved. And so they respond in their actions, afraid they may lose someone's love. And so they respond in that way. Did I see one more? What was it? What was it? Wolves? Oh, yeah. There's people that are very afraid of wolves, right? Well, there's all kinds of fears in our lives, right? But there's all kinds of things that we can live and make our decisions. Now, if you're afraid of something like wolves or heights, it determines your actions. Like, if you're afraid of wolves, you're not going to be too worried about, like, traveling to Orlando, Florida. But you may not want to build your house somewhere in Alaska, you know, wherever it may be. If you're afraid of heights, you may not get on the roller coaster and strap yourself in. Your fear determines your actions. If you're afraid of losing someone's affection or love, you may not respond in a way that is open and honest and truthful because you're afraid of losing that. If you're afraid of losing your security or your safety, then you may not branch out to do or to try certain things. There's all kinds of examples that fear drives or can drive our actions. But the problem for Christians is that we are called to live by faith. And a Christian that lives driven by fear, and I don't just mean if you're afraid of heights, then you should go make yourself ride a roller coaster, but I mean things that determine your life's habits, choices, and attitudes. Whatever it is that we fear, if it drives our decisions, then we are obviously not living by faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. And fear of God, or the all reverence of God, is the beginning of wisdom. But living the fear of other things leads to foolishness. And that's what we see in Saul's life. Look at me with 1 Samuel chapter 12, back maybe one page, maybe on the same page for you. Look at verse number 24. And we'll remember what Samuel has just encouraged Saul and all of God's people. Verse 24. In fact, read it out loud with me tonight. We'll keep ourselves alert. 1 Samuel 12. Everyone reading verse 24 together. Ready? Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he had done for you. And while that is easy to quote and say, it is often very difficult to live. I want you to notice this as we begin chapter 13, that the scenario in which we are reading, verse 1 through verse 14, where Saul is moved into Gilgal with an army around him, and he is waiting for Samuel. This was something that was predicted was going to happen. It tells us back in chapter 10, verse 8, before Saul ever really is fully coronated as king, in chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "Thou shalt go down before me," Samuel saying to Saul, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Because when you read 1 Samuel 13, it feels like, is God being a little harsh on Saul here? Like there's problem, there is turmoil, and there is no hope in the future is what it looks like for Saul. So what does Saul do? Saul doesn't abandon the people. He doesn't go worship Baal. He doesn't do anything sacrilegious. He doesn't do anything in the sense that where he abandons his faith and runs away from Israel to a new place and hides, or where he tries to fight in a way that is not as God condones. He offers an offering to the Lord to ask for help to win the battle. That doesn't sound all that evil, but the problem is that though some time has expired, namely about 2 years between the time where Samuel speaks in 1 Samuel 10 and what happens in 1 Samuel 13, this becomes very clear that this is the part that Samuel has been predicted for Saul so long ago. And you can even know that. Look at chapter 13, verse 8, if you would, very quickly. Chapter 13, verse 8. He tarried 7 days according, notice this, to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So Saul recognizes that this is that moment that Samuel had been talking about. Saul recognizes it. He is forced back, not by his own choice, to Gilgal. Maybe when Samuel predicted this, Saul thought, yeah, there's going to come a day, I'm going to go to Gilgal, and we're going to do this, we're going to set aside a time, Samuel's going to tell me, and this is when it's going to be. No, he is forced by the Philistines to sort of retreat to the area of Gilgal, but Saul recognizes that this is that moment. And remember the instruction, wait 7 days, I will come give an offering, Samuel says, and tell you what God wants you to do. I'll give you instruction. So Saul recognizes this as that time. Now look at verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." So even in Saul and Samuel's conversation, they both recognize that this is the moment that Samuel had talked about even so long ago. And it shows us that God's commands do not change in our lives. His expectations and his demands don't go away just when problems come. This command was simple and clear. Wait 7 days, and then Samuel will come offer a sacrifice and give instruction. And we see that Saul plainly and clearly failed that. So what I wanted to do tonight, as we read through it, it's very simple. Saul was given instruction. He disobeyed that instruction. There's not a whole lot more that we need to do to clarify what happens in our mind. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is take the passage and just very directly apply it to our own lives. Because while we are not the king of Israel, while we are not in the same place of authority, while we will not face probably physical Philistines or enemies that we have to battle against and win physical warfare over, the Bible has told us that we face spiritual warfare. The Bible does tell us that we will face great difficulty, and that God's instructions and expectations for our lives do not change based on our circumstance. Just as Saul had been instructed, this is what you're supposed to do. Well, when he is instructed that in 1 Samuel 10, there's nothing said about Philistines and being outnumbered and people being afraid and the nation of Israel abandoning him. None of that is said, but the expectation is still the same. God does not give his commands for us to obey based on our circumstance. His commands for us to obey are based on his character. And so we should follow along and apply it to our own lives, because we as God's people can forfeit some of God's blessings when we foolishly disobey the Lord's word. I want you to look, if you would, verse number one. Let's walk our way through the passage quickly tonight, just applying it to our own lives. Number one is that even in God's kingdom, there can be times of testing. Because really, there's nothing else that indicates or tells us why they are facing this challenge from the Philistines. Other places, book of Judges, remember when we studied Judges, it was very clear. Israel sins and follows after idols. So God judges them and sends these enemies to conquer and oppress them. You see that over and over. We've already seen it in the beginning of the book of Samuel. We see it later in 2 Samuel and toward the end, of course, in Kings and Chronicles. We see it over and over and over again that God's people sin, and so they face testing, or they face challenges, or they face judgment. But in this circumstance, they now have God's king that God chose over them and for them, even though it was not his desire that they would follow a man, but that they would follow him. He chooses a king. He puts Samuel in a place of guidance and influence. And to this point, it has been in that accord. God relates to Samuel. Samuel guides Saul. Saul leads the people. So why are there challenges? Why is there testing? Well, here it shows us that even in the good will of God, we can face difficulty. So what should we do? We should prepare ourselves for battle. Notice in verse number one, it says, Saul reigned 1 year. Now, literally, the wording there says, 1 year Saul reigned. And so you say, well, what does that mean? Because then it goes on, it says, when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then these things happen. What is it saying? He reigned for a year and then 2 more years. So is it 3 total, or is it these things? I think the indication is that Saul had about kind of a year that he was anointed, because remember, he was anointed king, and then the next thing we read about him is that he was dealing with cattle for his father. So he didn't immediately become this ruler on a throne. So I think there was this 1 year period that he sort of became king during that time period, and then he starts ruling 2 years into his rule. Verse number two, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now this gives us some indication of how old Saul was when he began to reign. When he is anointed by God, remember it says he's a young man. The book of Acts chapter 13 tells us that he reigned for 40 years, that Saul reigned 40 years. The other places in God's word say he reigned for 42 years, whether that is sort of rounding to a whole number in Acts, or if it is, here's the 2 years period, and then there's another 40 after that, but he reigned about 40 years. But we can see how old he is when he begins to reign, because his son Jonathan, we're not told that this is his son at this point, but it is, his son Jonathan is commanding a group of troops. Now, even if Jonathan was a real go-getter, and he's like 13, 14 years old leading all these men into battle, I don't think that's probably right. He's got to be a young man in his 20s, I would guess. And so it tells us that Saul could be anywhere from upper 30s to mid 40s, probably, when he becomes the king. And so here he is, Saul and Jonathan, and they have these armies. And you see there that Saul has prepared for battle. He gathers what he can. As a Christian, it's wise to establish habits and mindsets and begin to prepare ourselves for battle, for temptation and for difficulty ahead. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 and 4 tells us that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the things, the rulers of darkness in this present world. We face difficulty. And I think that God's word gives us clear indication that we should be preparing our hearts ahead of time. Well, how do we battle? By obedience to God and his word. Ephesians chapter 6, if you were to think about it, all through those, the armor of God, the whole chapter is about warfare and battling spiritually and all those things that you have. It's not a physical helmet that you pick up and plop on. It's not a breastplate you keep hung on the shelf. Those are all things that are developed in our lives, that He gives us salvation. But then we meditate and grow in that salvation. We follow God through His Word. It takes to be prepared to fight spiritually takes daily preparation. If something happened tonight and tomorrow, we were in an incredibly swift warfare came upon our land, I think that most of us that could or that were able would do what we could to defend ourselves, our families, and our country. But if we're being honest with ourselves, now hopefully there'd be enough real soldiers and army men around us that would be able to defend us. But if it comes to fact we have to defend our homes, we're going to do what we can. But let's just be honest. Most of us cannot jump out of bed tomorrow morning and go run a couple miles, do 10 or 1 pull-up and sit-ups and push-ups. Like, we're not ready. We will do what we have to do and what we can do. But we would be much better prepared to fight if it was a daily physical task of development in us. And in the same way spiritually, you can't just get up tomorrow and hope that you're going to be able to fight temptation. Hope that discouragement won't invade your life and conquer you. Just hope that anxiety and despair and discouragement, just hope that lust or greed doesn't sneak in and take hold of us. Oh, because if they do, I'm going to go grab the weapons and fight. That's not a good way. What's better if someone were to invade your home or your area this evening? Would it be better if you just eaten Thanksgiving full meal, a half a turkey and cranberries and biscuits, and laid down on the couch after pumpkin pie and crossed your arms, and then someone comes and kicks down your door and you're jumping up trying to figure out where the weapon is, and you've got the wishbone in one hand and a spatula in the other? You're not going to be ready to fight. Whereas if you knew someone was coming and you're standing at the door and you've prepared the things that the Second Amendment gives you liberty to prepare, and you're watching and you're waiting and you're apt to those things, you're much better off. And so here, Saul does show some indication that he does prepare. He is trying to do what God has called him to do, which was to also defend and protect God's people. We should do the same. Notice that when you fight, verses 3 and 4, you can expect trouble. Jonathan destroys the Philistine garrison at Geba, which may have been the same garrison that Saul's told to defeat back in chapter number 10. But here it says that Jonathan does it. They represented danger and an oppressive influence over what God wanted for Israel. Jonathan says, look, this is our city. It's our town. It's our region. And we have an enemy group of soldiers living there. That is not smart for God's people and God's kingdom to live like this is not going to come in one day and destroy us when we're letting them live in our living room. And we do the same thing with sin sometimes, don't we? We live our lives letting it just hang out around us. Maybe not in the deepest aspects of our minds and our hearts, but we piddle with sin. We dabble with greed and bitterness. We kind of kick the can down the road a little bit rather than trying to actually deal with the sins that God says to root out in our hearts and lives. And rather than actually deal with it, we just let it sit there. But here Jonathan says, no, we're gonna push this out. We're going to defeat it. And he does. And when he does that, notice that the enemy takes notice. In fact, interesting phrasing in verse number 4, it says that the Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. The word abomination, there's several things and indications. It's just it expresses a disgust with something. The literal meaning is it began to stink and smell. So when the Bible says that something is an abomination to the Lord, it means it's a bad stench. It's something that displeases Him. And here it says that Israel became this bad smell to the Philistines. And we want to get rid of that. That's what they said. As long as Israel was docile, didn't come after them and just left them alone. They didn't care. But the moment that Israel started to obey what God had said, which was to drive out the enemies and establish God's kingdom, as soon as they began to obey, they faced challenge. And the truth is, in our lives, when we obey God, and when I follow His word, and when I refuse and drive out sin in my heart and in the circumstances of my life, I will face challenges. If you live as God intends and commands, if you do and value what God values, if you emphasize what God emphasizes, if you do what God says to do, and you refuse at work or in your personal life, you know, I will do what I can for my job or my business, whatever it may be, but I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to take. I'm not going to dabble with something that will create lust in my heart because I think I can control it and not let it affect my body or my actual mind long term. I'm going to just mess with this just enough. But when you actually stand against that and obey, it doesn't mean you have to crusade in each and everything. It doesn't mean that you wake up in the morning and you stand on your porch and you declare how wicked and heathens all everyone that lives around you within your earshot is. That's not what it means to stand for right. What it means to stand for right is to take God's word and apply its principles to my daily life, regardless of where I am. Whether I'm at home with family, at work with employees or employers, if I am out with strangers, if I am in the vein of life that is my hobby or my extended family, it means that no matter where I am, God is the ruler of my heart and life. And if you live that way, you will face challenge. And that's exactly what happens in the passage. So the Philistines say, we're going to do something about the Israelites. And the people were called together, notice this, after Saul, to Gilgal. Now that's something important, because in verse number 2, it says, whereof 2,000 were with Saul, where? In verse 2? In Michmash. Now Saul's in Gilgal. Why is Saul in Gilgal? We find the answer in verse 5. And the Philistines were gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Now if you can do basic math, that is a whole lot more than Israel has. Israel has 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan. Now they have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen that drive these, and all these people with their army. And people as the sand which is on the sea in multitude. So lots of people come up from the land of the Philistines. And they came up, notice this, and pitched in where? Where was it? In Michmash. So here's what happens. Saul is with 2,000 men in Michmash. Philistines have many more than 2,000. Saul moves out of Michmash because of how many come there. And then Saul moves to Gilgal. Now, it doesn't say Saul was wrong in doing that. It's fairly smart, if you haven't been commanded by the Lord, not to take on a number that outnumbers you at least 5, 6, 7, whatever it is, to 1. And so Saul moves to the side. And then in that moment, he recognizes that something is happening. Notice that Saul, this is important, Saul's temptation was not to abandon and run. It was to do what he thought was right, but not God's way. Did you notice that? Saul is not tempted to betray the Lord with some evil action of idolatry. Saul is tempted to simply rush and do what God had not commanded in his way and in his word. He was doing what he thought was right, but he rushed. The problem, notice the things that we see about Saul's temptation or Saul's issue. We see first that the problem seemed to be overwhelming. Look at verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together, and you have this huge number. Thousands of chariots, thousands of horsemen. And all of a sudden, things escalate very quickly. Jonathan wins his battle, seemingly small battle over these Philistine garrisons. Now there is a multitude of people at the door. And sometimes in our lives, we view our problems as the exception to the rule. Because wouldn't Saul feel this way? Saul's thinking back to when Samuel predicted, and Samuel had said, wait for me 7 days, do exactly this, then I will sacrifice and tell you what to do. Saul probably thinks with good intention. Now, when Samuel said that, he didn't say there were going to be thousands upon thousands of soldiers at our doorstep. This must be the exception to what God wanted. And often when we get overburdened by the problems of life, we validate our excuses with them. But big problems are not supposed to validate our excuses. They're supposed to lead us to trust in God. Notice the people surrounding him responded with fear. So the problem seemed overwhelming. The people around him responded with fear. It says that some of them started to live in caves, cliffs, forests, pits. They're living like they did in the book of Judges. Remember back in the book of Judges and everyone rebelled and sinned against the Lord and all those things? Where do they live? So now they have a king and they're living no differently. They're afraid to live in their homes. They're afraid to dwell in the towns. They're living like cave people. They're living in fear. The people that did remain with Saul, it says that they lived trembling. So Saul now feels undercut and out of control. He didn't choose this. He didn't choose for the Philistines to all come against him and then Israel to all chicken out, but that's exactly what happened. So Saul's problems were overwhelming. The people around him were choosing to fear. Our confidence should not come from the actions or attitudes of others. We should do what is right and what God wants, regardless of what others around us are doing. Regardless of what others in our family may do, regardless of what others that are friends or even in our church. If God has put something on your heart and mind to obey, you should obey that. Not make excuse because of the problem or follow those that surround you because of fear. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:1 that the fear of man bringeth a snare. It brings a trap in your life. There's a great gift to have people around us who walk with the Lord. It is. To encourage one another, to follow God together. However, when the people in our lives contradict God's word, we are still to follow God. Notice, his problems seem overwhelming. The people respond with fear, and deliverance was not immediate. Verse number 8, he tarried 7 days according to the time set time that Samuel had appointed. I mean, doesn't it feel like Saul's trying to do the right thing? So what we're reading about Saul, in my opinion, does not feel all that different from how we respond in the circumstances of our lives, right? We read about Saul, and what we think is just some wicked, nasty man with a gruff voice and ugly attitude. I will not obey the Lord. In actuality, Saul's trying in his own flesh, but he is trying to obey the Lord. You notice that? He doesn't abandon. He says, we need to give an offering for the Lord. Notice that he doesn't do it right away. He waits 7 days as was appointed or as he was instructed by Samuel. So wait a second. Now there has to be an exception, right? All the problems around him, all the fear of all the people around him, and now he has even tried to obey what God said to do. Evidently, he waited 7 days, but he did not wait the whole seven. It doesn't tell us whether he woke up on the seventh day and was like, well, Samuel didn't come, now we need to give the offering. It seems like that's what's indicated here because it says that as soon as he offers the offering, immediately Samuel shows up. Well, what day would that make it that Samuel showed up? The seventh day. So he did not follow God's instruction completely or fully in detail. He followed it as far as he thought he should follow it. Now, that could preach a long time tonight, couldn't it? That sometimes we follow God as far as we think it is reasonable. We obey God as far as we can reconcile in our minds and justify following him. We can obey to the extent that we have the ability. And yet God gives a command, and when he gives a specific command, he desires that we obey it completely. And so here is Saul. This is not some Saul doing some wicked thing and dragging everybody down around him. Saul all along the way, but notice that his heart is still far from the Lord. Deliverance is not immediate, and he was discouraged by the fact that he could not see anything getting any better. The problem didn't seem, the answer didn't seem visible or be getting any closer. Our time, our circumstance are both in God's control, and he did not trust the Lord's way or his will. God, notice there in your notes, it says he does not give exemptions from his expectations because of difficulty or delay. Now think about that for a moment. God, what he has commanded in his sure and everlasting word, he does not give exemptions for his expectation on our lives when things are difficult or when his timing is delayed. And then you see the last thing, actions informed by fear lead to destruction. Chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, Saul says, "Bring a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Now, have you ever got to this point and let yourself really think for a moment? Saul becomes the king. In fact, you see there in verse number 13, notice, Samuel says to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." He says, God would have let your descendants be king forever, but you have disobeyed. Now, let's be real for a minute. Because this is real easy to put this on the flannel graph board of our minds and just cut and dry. Saul disobeyed, so that's what God expects, and God moves him out because he broke God's command. He doesn't get to be king. Let's say hypothetically that a king that God anointed, like Saul, were to be ruling his kingdom. And let's say that he were to break a command, say, one of the 10 great commands of Scripture, like stealing. Like taking something that doesn't belong to you, like a woman. Let's say that a king were to break another of God's command and he committed adultery, which is one of the 10 commands. Probably shouldn't be king anymore either. Let's say hypothetically the king that stole and the king that committed adultery also lied to cover both of those things. Right? And so now he's broken three of those commands that are given to respect and honor others' lives. Oh, and let's just say that it was all motivated by breaking the 10th commandment not to covet that which belonged to his neighbor. So he coveted, he stole, he committed adultery, he lied about it, and ultimately to completely protect himself, he then commits murder. He's broken five now. And we could probably dive deep into his heart and say that he broke some of the others against. So let's just say, if God is consistent, right? If God's consistent and Saul offers an offering to ask for God's help and that gets rid of the kingdom in his life forever, if God is consistent, then a king that covets, steals, commits adultery, lies, and murders should also not get to be the king, right? But there is a reason that Jesus is called the Son of David. He continued to be the king. So what was the difference between Saul and David? I think we find it indicated in this passage, and it should speak to our hearts as well. Because it is foolish to let go of God and his word in the midst of our need. Notice this first point. When we fail, repentance is always the right response. Because when I read this, if I'm being honest, my first question might be about God's character and his consistency. How can God let take the kingdom away from Saul, who offers sacrifice, and let David keep it, who commits all these other sins in his life? How is that okay? Well, notice that the repentance is not there for Saul. Look in verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul says, "Because I saw the people scattered, I saw that you didn't come, and the Philistines gathered themselves, the Philistines, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So what does Saul do? He makes every excuse and says, people left, you didn't come, Philistines were gathered around me, and I did not want them to attack me, and I had not offered an offering for my sin. So I made myself. I had no other option but to sin, is what he's saying. What did Saul say about his actions? He said, I have to do this. When we consistently and constantly speak of our actions as though we had no choice, typically we are failing to trust God's truth. And when we reject God's way for fear, there ends up being long-term consequences. We know that David failed to obey God too, but when David was confronted with his sin, what was his response? He repented. He said, woe, woe is me. He said, before thee and thee only have I sinned. Lord, have mercy on me. You have Psalm 51 as he cries out, and Psalm 32 as he cries out over his sin. His heart is crushed because of his sin, and he repents before the Lord. And Saul never does. Which one would you rather be tonight? Right? Would you rather be Saul, who was doing a religious thing he thought he should do, but his heart was so far from God that he could not even bring himself to repent or humble himself before the Lord? And God says, Saul, I cannot use you because your heart is stood up stone cold, and you cannot and will not see that I am God and you are my servant. Or would you rather be David, who failed in awful, egregious, miserable ways, but when confronted by God's truth, responded in humility and responded in repentance? It is not the gravity of our sin that moves us toward one consequence or another before the Lord. It is the state of our heart before God. And so tonight, it does not matter if your sin is religious hypocrisy or if your sin is adultery, theft, murder, lying, and stealing. What matters is where you stand before the Lord in your heart. Saul's problem was that not the Philistines or Samuel. His problem was his heart before God. Galatians 6:8 tells us of the promise of God sowing and reaping. Sowing in fear, which is what Saul does, led to his destruction. We face difficulty in the world and difficulty of our own making. God gives us his word, his spirit, so that we can pattern and guide our hearts and our actions. So ask yourself tonight, are we more focused on the people and circumstance? Some of us have sin tonight in our hearts, and that's a hard truth, isn't it? It's not the warm, cozy feeling we want on a Wednesday evening when we've taken time out of our busy week to go to church to be told we have sin. We all have sin in our lives. How are we responding to that sin? Are we excusing it because of the difficulty of our circumstance? Are we passing it off because of the way others around us are acting? Are we making excuses, justifying our own sin in an anti-Christ, anti-gospel response? The answer is not to stand strong and trust God and follow his word. The answer is to trust God and his word, and we will find ourselves standing strong. Let's ask the Lord to help us to do that this evening. Lord, as we come to you, we see the problems of our own lives, the sin of our own hearts, the hypocrisy at times, the coldness, disobedience to the small things in life, what you have told us to do, we sometimes refuse to do, the way you have told us to feel, we refuse to submit our feelings to you, the way you've told us to think about others, we refuse to think that way, and we justify all of those things by saying that our circumstance is too difficult, the people around us are too bad or influential, the system, the nation, the government, the culture, the society, our family, our spouse. We make excuses saying that others have done this and so we can't either. We justify our sins in front of you, when you have given Jesus Christ to justify them fully. So, Lord, may we respond with repentance, not with an emboldened attitude against your word, but may we be soft and pliable to be made whole for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a time, a word of prayer tonight, this evening, if you would. There is families and a couple, if you're there, by yourself, slide over and pray with somebody else here from our church tonight, and some things to remember upcoming. It says there are ministries in our church, and be praying for this concert Sunday evening, and the message Sunday morning specifically, as we continue to walk through the crucifixion. If you want to know how to pray, where we're going Sunday morning with this part of the crucifixion, the next passage covers the responses of all the people around the cross. And we're going to do our best to study it and say, this is how we respond to Christ or the gospel. And I hope and pray that somebody here will sense their own heart and need for the gospel. And so if you would pray with me in that. And then Sunday evening, another gospel opportunity with the concert, that the story of Christ and why he came will ring true in someone's heart, and the Spirit will move to salvation. Be praying for that, asking God for it. We have not because we ask not, so let's ask. And then a number of requests physically. Mary Martin continuing her treatment there for cancer, and Abby Chang, Barbara Sharp's daughter Sherry, continuing cancer treatment and praying for her, as well as John Charles. This is Drew's future father-in-law, pastor there in Yorktown, and just continue to pray for the treatments there and for the plans to work well, give him good quality of life in the time that he has. We're praying, continue to pray for his family and for all those that are involved. And then several others there added on the last couple of weeks. Rick Connor, pastor in Maryland, we've said that we would pray along with them there. Dan Hoffman's having pretty major sinus surgery on it's a tease. I mean, it's about this far from being brain surgery. It's a pretty major, that's what the doctor told him. It's pretty major sinus surgery on Friday, and so if you would pray for Dan, his recovery and all that goes into that. And then Angela Moore has been quite sick for a number of weeks, and we want to lift her up in prayer and see God bring her back to good health very soon. Let's close in a word of prayer tonight there as families, as groups, and then we'll be dismissed with prayer in just a few minutes.